All right, we'll get started. Friends, we are in the Gospel of Mark this week. We're pressing forward in our series that we've been in for quite a while. This is our 32nd message in that series. We've been here for a while, so I'm excited. There's a lot of new faces that are around today and lately. I'm grateful that you're here. I hope that you know that we've been praying that you would come and be able to hear the gospel clearly. So my hope is that you would feel welcome that when you come in. I know it's intimidating to walk into a new place. I hope that you feel welcomed. I hope that you see Jesus made much of, and I hope that you hear the gospel clearly. We don't want to make much of our church. We want to make much of the gospel of Jesus. So that's my hope, and if I'm honest, here's my other hope. I'll put my cards on the table. My hope is that you would stay, right? That you would know and be known here, that you would walk out your faith with us, that you would walk out really just a gospel faith in the city of Columbia with us. And if you're brand new with us, you probably don't know that we preach exegetically. That just means we preach through books of the Bible in order, or section of scripture in order. So one week we may tackle, depending on what it is, 20 verses, 5 verses, 7 verses. And then the next week we'll tackle the information directly after that. That's what exegetical is. And we're asking for God to open up the text to us, to teach us, and to really help us grow in faith by going through books in order. When we do that, we kind of take in Scripture the way it was intended, right? A lot of times, if we jump all around, I try and entertain you by jumping all over the Bible, you miss the bigger point in a book. So we want to go through so you get the whole point and get what God wants you to learn instead of my great ideas trying to entertain you. So we preach that way about 99% of the time. Because of that, we're in Mark chapter 9 this week, verses 30 through 37. We have Bibles on the inside and the outsides of the row if you want to grab one and turn there, or it'll be on the TVs as well. So there's only 7 verses that we're looking through this week, but as always, even if it's a short section of Scripture, these verses are jam-packed with meaning for us. They have a lot of meaning for the church. They have a lot of meaning for believers in teaching them really how to live and how to walk. There's this current shift that's going to happen in the book of Mark. He's going to take a little bit of an angular focus in a different way at some information that he has in a while. So Mark has been adamant about showing us the real Jesus. He doesn't want you to do the whole Build-A-Bear Jesus, where you create a Jesus who's loving and lets you have everything that you want, and you kind of present, this is the Jesus that I want you to follow. He doesn't want you to do that. Instead, he wants you to see the real Jesus in the Bible. That's been his point the whole time, and that'll still be his point. But he's going to add another element to the book of Mark for a short time for us. What he's adding to it is, not only do I want you to see the real Jesus, I want you to see what it looks like to be a normal Christian. That's what Mark wants you to know right now. This is how you are a normal Christian. I had mentioned in the second half of Mark, we'd see this heightened sense of Jesus' suffering. He's walking towards the road of the cross. Things are going to get hairy. Things are going to get difficult for him. That's still going to happen, but what you're going to see even more clearly over the next little bit is you're going to see these disciples who just don't get it. Right? They just seem to not have a clue. They don't understand what it means to be a normal Christian, which is why Mark wants to lay out for us what it means. Because if you don't understand what it looks like to be a normal Christian, things just get wonky and weird really, really quick. See, the disciples didn't know what it meant to be a normal Christian, so they didn't want Jesus to suffer and die because they didn't know why they actually needed him. The disciples didn't know what it looked like to be a normal Christian. That's why they didn't want to walk out the way of the cross. The why they didn't like the idea of suffering or laying down their life for the cause of the gospel. They're like, I don't want any part of this, because they didn't understand what being a normal Christian looked like. In the text last week, this is why they didn't want to ask God for help in prayer. They just wanted to do things alone because they didn't know what being a normal Christian looks like. This is why we fight over who's the coolest. This is why Christians end up being elitist at times and not liking other people in other groups, because they don't understand what it means to be just a normal Christian. See, the disciples misunderstood the mission of being a Christian, and they also massively misunderstood just what it looked like to be a Christian. Often people will talk about the Christian elites, right? The big guys, the big hitters in the faith, the ones who are killing it for Jesus. Depending on how old you are and what theological circles you run in and what kind of things you like, the people who you'll consider the Christian elites will be different. Maybe if you're a little bit older than I am, maybe it's Billy Graham, right? The crusade guy, thousands of people filling stadiums, people worshiping Jesus. You're like, that guy's the elite. He's it, right? Maybe for some of you, it's him. For for me and some of you that I know, it's Matt Chandler. He's the head of the organization that we are a part of. For some of you, it's David Platt. He is just a gospel beast who's smarter than all of us in this room put together. And he cares so much about mission that it's just like, oh my goodness, do I even care at all about people when you hear him talk? Maybe he's the elite. Maybe it's T.D. Jakes. Maybe it's Joyce Myers. Maybe like old school. Maybe it's John Calvin. Maybe it's Charles Spurgeon. Maybe you're a Lutheran kid and you like Martin Luther. Like, these are the things of the Christian elites. You're like, those guys, they're it. And what generally happens when you have this category of thought of the Christian elite, then you think, well, hopefully I can be, like, let's be real. Or like, I hope I can be like a fraction as Christian as they are. Like, I hope I can do just a fraction of what they are doing. I wish I could be, here's the word, I wish I could be radical like they are. I wish I could be sold out like they are. I wish I could be a Jesus giant like they are, not realizing, first of all, that those people aren't epic at all. They're just normal Christians. They serve an epic God who's done epic things, but they are just normal Christians. See, we don't understand that we don't need to live out this raised standard of elitism Christianity. What we need to do, or what God needs us to do, is be normal Christians and let him do his amazing epic thing through that. When I say normal, I don't mean it in a condescending fashion. I actually mean it in an endearing fashion, like membership, like being around, like being known, like living in light of the gospel. See, these are just normal things, but they're beautiful things. You have to realize there's no varsity Christian and junior varsity Christian, right? There's no star quarterback in Christianity and everybody else who rides the bench. There's believers, and there's people who lie and say they're believers, and they're not. And Mark just wants us to know what it looks like to be just a normal Christian, just a regular Christian walking after Christ. A couple things that we picked up last week in the vein of normal Christianity is this: a normal Christian doesn't have perfect faith. Right? We don't have perfect faith at all. We don't have perfect faith ever. What we have is a glimmer of faith, a whole ton of doubt, and a truckload of sin, and God saves us anyways. That's what it looks like to be a normal believer. See, we don't need perfect faith because we have a perfect Savior. God uses that to draw us to him and then starts transforming us out of that. Normal believers aren't awesome people who have it all figured out. God gives them faith, even if it's just a shadow of faith, and then he uses it. Normal Christians just have a tiny bit of faith, and God will use that. Then normal Christians also do this. They don't walk out their faith like action heroes. You know, the whole classic Hollywood scene where they're walking away and things are like exploding behind them, and they're like taking on the whole world by themselves. It's them against the whole world. This is also not what it looks like to be a normal Christian. To be a regular normal Christian means that you come to God in help, going, I need you. I'm in over my head. I can't fix this. I can't do this. I need you. A normal Christian is in over their head all the time. That's why they need to pray, and that's why they also need community and other people to go, hey, I love you. You're doing the wrong thing right now. Hey, I love you. You're walking down the wrong path. So a normal Christian doesn't have complete faith. They have to ask God to help them because they don't have what they need to get things done, and then they have to rely on the community around them. So even though we often look up to the great Christians, even though that category probably doesn't exist, there's just Christians and not, what we're going to learn in this text today is, what does it look like to be great in the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God just means, what does it look like to be great or live a life that exemplifies greatness while you are a Christian? What does it look like to be a normal Christian in God's creation? And this is a really important thing for us to understand, because whether you and I admit it or not, we all want to be great. We really want to be great. For some of us, what that greatness we want to achieve looks like is different. Some of us want to be the greatest or the best in our work field. I want to get stuff done. I want to be the man. I want to be the CEO. I want to be the lead, the pioneer. I want to be the guy in my business. And other people, I want to be the best in my school, best GPA. I want to blow up the curve for the rest of the class where they're all angry at me because I get the best grades. I want to graduate top of the class. I want to be the smartest, best student that there is. That was never me, by the way. Some of us want to be the best at the gym. We want to lift the most, right? We just want to lift heavy stuff and yell loud so we can go, I'm the greatest of all time. And some of us want to be good moms. right? Some of us go, you know what? I just want to have 3 kids, and I want to always smile, and I don't want you ever to think I'm stressed. I want you to think me and my husband never fight, and I'm just managing all of this so well. I just want to be the greatest, best mom, and we all know that that's not the reality. And dads, we want to act like we're the best dad. You know, I bring home the bacon. I love my kid. I still have time to do all this stuff, and I rub my wife's feet. I'm the greatest of all time. Some of us want to be the greatest wife. Some of us want to be the greatest husband. Some of us want to be the best MC leader. All of us want to have the best MC, right? Mine's totally the best food, right? We all say these things to pretend that we're the best. We sometimes want to say that we're the best church, not acknowledging that there's other wonderful churches in town. Some of us want to be the best hipster, the best moneymaker, the best investor, the best vacationer, the best looking, the best dressed. Some of us want to be the best at having fake friends on Facebook and getting fake likes from people who don't even like us, and we all want to be good at everything, even if it's dominoes. We want to be the best. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, though, where does this desire to be the best come from? Seriously, have you thought about that? Because you don't want to get picked last in dodgeball, right? We all want to be first. Have you ever thought about where this desire to be the best comes from? And even more so, have you thought, why does it pull so hard on me? Why do these things that shouldn't matter, why do they pull on my heart? And why do they dictate the way I live? Why do I need to be great? Why do I need to be liked? Why do I need to be needed? Why do I need to be valued? And why do I need to be respected? And why do I need to win everything that I touch? See, this question is worth thinking through because it's a theological question, meaning God has a lot to do with the answer of it. Would you believe me if I told you that this thirst for greatness actually comes from God? This thirst for greatness that rules us and walks us into terrible situations, would you believe me if I told you that the origination of that thirst is actually from God himself? The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created humanity. He made man and woman, everything in the world. But it says that he made man and woman, it says this way, he made them in the image of God. We call this the Imago Dei. The image of God is how he created us. Now, this, if you haven't heard that before, the way I say it is, it doesn't mean that we look like God. It doesn't mean that you're running around with his cute little nose and eyes and ears and stuff like that. It doesn't mean that. It means something much, much deeper. It means that God has wired you in certain ways, and that wiring has a deep implication on how you live. Let me give you an example. We like to say, it's in the Bible, that God is, he's loving. He is love. He is the epitome of love. So a lot of people hijack that, and it's like, oh, that just means I can do whatever I want. There's no rules. That's not what it means. But if God is love, and then we're wired in a fashion to reflect him in the image of God, that is why we have an affinity to love. That's why we want to be married. That's why we like having girlfriends and boyfriends. That's why we end up meeting this random stranger, and then all of a sudden, two years down the road, we would give everything to help them because this wiring for love has been placed in us, and God's done that. God was created the world around us in community as well. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were together before creation. There was this mutual edification that was happening before the earth was created. Everything was good at that point, and they created out of a community, they created man and woman. So being made in the Imago Dei, knowing that God was a communal God before we were created, that means that that's why we want community. Right? Why do you think we want a group to belong to? Why do you think we have these affinity groups over really, really, really stupid hobbies? It's not because you like the stupid hobby. It's because you want the people that come with it. We're wired for community. We want to have this group where we feel needed and loved. That's wired into you. It's part of the Imago Dei. And then also for today, God himself is great. He's greatness personified. He is everything that is great. Therefore, if we are made in his image, it does not mean that we are great in the same way that he does. Instead, in this case, it means that we have this desire for greatness. We long for it. Being made in the Imago Dei is this longing for greatness. Now, this greatness that is wired into us is actually supposed to be a good thing. This searching, this desire, this thirst for greatness is supposed to be good because what it's supposed to do is lead us to the source of all greatness, which is God himself. So in the same way, hunger is supposed to lead you to food, right? I'm hungry, so I need food. So what do? I go to the pantry and I seek out food because I'm hungry. This desire for greatness is supposed to be the same way. I need and I thirst for greatness, so I run towards the source of greatness, which is God, to be satisfied in that wiring that was put inside me. It's meant to lean into God. Your hunger is meant to be satisfied only in Him. This is where worship comes from. We are meant to be satisfied in the greatness of a holy God. But then something happened that really screwed up the way the Imago Dei was supposed to go. Something came along and it twisted that wiring. If you look back to the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis in the Bible, we see this desire, this thirst for greatness get jacked up. See, Adam and Eve, just like all of us, we were created with this longing for greatness. We need it, right? Because of the Imago Dei. But instead of looking for this greatness in God, what Adam and Eve did is they rejected their wiring and they decided, you know what? I want to find greatness out there. So instead of finding greatness in the Creator, they wanted to find it in the creation. They rejected the way that they were wired, saying, I want to find it somewhere else. They decided to look elsewhere in creation for the greatness that they thirsted for. The best way to say this is, you know what? I want greatness on my own terms. I want to make myself happy. I want to do it my way. This mindset is what we call rebellion, and this led to the original sin. Think about this. In a garden of yeses, take this, worship me, be satisfied in me. See all that? Have fun, go get it. Have a great time. Be fruitful and multiply. That means what you think it means. Like, everything is good. There's one no, and they screwed it up. They started going, no, I want to find greatness outside of you. See, and this backfired on them big time. It went incredibly wrong in a way that they had no idea that it would go wrong. Instead of finding greatness outside of God, instead of being satisfied and happy in Him, they looked outside, they pursued greatness outside in creation. And once they did this, no, I don't want to find it in you, I want to find it somewhere else. I could be so much happier, I could be so much more fulfilled outside of you, I'm going to go look out here. Once they did that, they actually saw how small they really were. There was an immediate reaction when they started looking inside themselves for greatness. And what happened right when they sinned? It said the immediate reaction is they found themselves naked and ashamed. Think about that. That's an immediate sense of inadequacy and an immediate sense of insecurity. I am thirsting for greatness, which I find in you. I'm in communion with you. There's this relationship. All of a sudden, oh no, I don't like who I am. I'm hiding from you. This is what happens when they drive outside of the will of God and they try and find greatness outside of where it's meant to be found. Fig leaves is what they use, and they try and hide from God. Now think about this newly created tension that happened, right? The fall is so much more than an apple and a tree. Think about the angst that they find themselves in. We're created to hunger for greatness. It's inside of us. It's wired in us. And that hunger for greatness is meant to be quenched in God and God alone. But since we sin, we not only feel inadequate, but then we run away from God. We're running away from the source of what we need. You're created for greatness, to be sustained in God, to find it in Him. But because of your sin, you run away from Him. This is a tension. What you need, you're running away from. What you need, you're going the other way. What you crave, you can't have because your sin has caused you to have this fracture between your relationship with God. The source of greatness is something you don't go after anymore. So what happens then? Then creation starts to look for this need for greatness inside themselves or in creation again. All of a sudden, you're scouring the earth and the world around you, trying to find what you desperately need, this thing that thirsts inside of you. You're looking everywhere, trying to find it because you're running from the source of it. Instead of finding greatness in the infallible, unshakable, strong person of God, we're left trying to find it in us, which doesn't work out very well. No matter how awesome you and I pretend to be in circles of friends, right? I'm the man, right? No matter how cool you present yourself to other people, you know when you're alone, you need more than you have to offer. That's because you're wired to have this greatness satisfied only in God. In this text today, we find the disciples in the same tension of greatness. They're on the chase. They're on the hunt for it. We're going to find them arguing amongst themselves, going, who's the greatest? Why? Because they need to find it, and they're not finding it in God. Jesus will give them a lesson out of this fight over who's the greatest. They'll turn the way we live our lives upside down. it'll actually change the perspective that we have. And it really asks us to be in rebellion against the way the world is wired. So Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, we'll actually start reading now. Watch them, even if they don't know the words, watch them still be on the hunt for greatness. Leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there, for he wanted to spend more time with his disciples and teach them. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but 3 days later he will rise from the dead." They didn't understand what he was saying, however, and they were afraid to ask him what it meant. 33. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, "What were you discussing out on the road?" But they did not answer because they had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. He sat down, he called the 12 disciples over to him, and he said, "Okay, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but the Father who sent me." At first glance, this text looks like one of those that's just unnecessary. Like it's repeated information. Like it's stuff that we've already heard about, right? It's looking back into what we just heard like 2 weeks ago. Kind of like when Jesus fed the 5,000 and then all of a sudden you're like, "Oh, you did it again. I've already heard this." And you kind of skim past that. That's a proclivity here. It's our urge to move right past this and go, "I've already got it. I've already heard this type of information." But Jesus goes back to the subject that he had already covered. He goes back to looking at his suffering, his betrayal, his death, and his resurrection. But this isn't repeat information. This is significant. What this text will do is it'll make this circular pattern that starts with his death and resurrection. It'll go through a teaching lesson, and it goes back to the understanding of his death and resurrection. What God wants us to know, or what Jesus wants us to know through these texts, is you need to continually look back to the cross. You have to look at it. It has to be your gauge, and when you don't look at it, things aren't going to go well. The text tells us that Jesus left the region that they were in and they traveled to Galilee. Jesus had no ministry to do here. He wasn't going, "Well, that's not the next stop on my tour." He went to Galilee looking to be low profile, looking to be low key. He was on his way back to Jerusalem, on his way back to where he would die on a cross. He was knowing he was headed back, and he goes, "You know what, I need to be low profile for a while. I need to get away from the crowds for a little while so that I can teach my disciples. I need to have them on a road of learning because they're clueless just like we are." He needed to seclude them away from the crowds to give them some information. He knew that his time was coming, that it was drawing near, that his death would be happening quite soon. So he wanted to teach them some things of utmost importance so that they could keep the gospel spreading even after he died. Now notice this. I think this is interesting because we have a ton of books on Christian leadership, on how to grow to church, on how to be impactful, and how to do ministry that counts. We have all these books that tells us what we need to learn, and Jesus secludes the disciples to teach them something that they needed to know before they could keep going. And look at this. He didn't go, "Well, you know what they really need? They need speaking lessons. I need to teach them to say less. I need to teach them to be dynamic. I need to teach them to make people laugh. They need to have better illustrations." He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, "Well, you know what? They need to be able to exegete their culture. They need to be able to look into different circumstances and understand what people are living for and what they're struggling with sin." He doesn't say anything like that either. He didn't say, "You know what they really need to be successful? They need to learn how to draw a much bigger crowd. That's what they need. They need to learn how to entertain people and have smoke and lights and cool stuff to where more people will come around." He didn't say, "You know what? I need to teach them a certain worship style because that's the only thing holy that can grow a church." He teaches them something else. He reinforces the same thing that he had just said. "I need to teach them so they understand how to take the gospel out. What do I need to say? I'm going to reinforce what I already said before." The same teaching that shocked them in Caesarea Philippi. He goes, "You know what? I'm going to have to teach you what you wanted to reject and walk away from before. I'm going to have to teach you again the way of the cross." That Jesus would walk the way of the cross, and anyone who would follow him would walk the way of the cross as well. He told them, "I'm headed back to Jerusalem. Guys, I'm headed back there, and you need to understand this. You're not listening to me. I'm heading back there, and I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be betrayed. And literally, not like, oh, it's hard. I'm going to die there. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Again, much like before, the disciples didn't get this. So they couldn't wrap their minds around, again, why the Messiah, why the king would die. And we got to be easy on them because we wouldn't get it either, right? What king do you know dies before they actually become king, right? Before their coronation? We don't see any popular, awesome kings who die before their time of actually leading. See, kings aren't meant to die. They're meant to lead. So they couldn't understand, why are you going to say that you're a king and a Messiah, but you're also saying that you're going to die? I can't connect these things. It didn't add up. Kings are supposed to reign and rule. They're not supposed to die and be betrayed. It made no sense to them. And even more than it made no sense, it terrified them. Because if he were to die, it shook their foundation and hope. Everything we're shooting for, if you die, I don't know how this is going to work. We need to look at something. There's a line in this text that we often misunderstand, and it's kind of important. Jesus said this, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. Jesus loves to call himself the Son of Man. So he's telling him, the Son of Man, me, I'm going to be betrayed. Betrayed is important, into the hands of enemies. The word betrayed here is a little bit shaky. The original word is not betrayed. The best way to say it is we don't have an English word that really gets across what they were trying to say here. So the NIV, ESV, and several others use betrayed here, and it doesn't really help us understand. So when we hear Jesus goes, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, what we do is we go, future event. It's going to happen. It's coming later. It's yet to come. And then what do we think of? If we know very much about Judas's betrayal, we think of, he's talking about Judas. He's talking about 30 pieces of silver, kiss on the cheek. He's talking about that guy, the jerk who betrays him in the future as a future event. But when we do that, we don't understand that this is not what he meant. The original language here, translated as betrayed, means something else. It's actually saying that Jesus was going back to Jerusalem for his death, and this is the culmination of events that had already started long ago. So catch this, he's not going to say, my betrayal is a future event. He's going, my going to the cross is the culmination of something that started way, way, way back when. The wheels are already in motion. You're like, okay, great. It's a past event, not a future event. What does that mean? It means a lot. R.C. Sproul says it pretty well. Jesus was being sent to Jerusalem to fulfill his office of Messiah because it was the Father. Get this. It was the Father sending him there. God decided in eternity past to send him there. It was not an act of betrayal, because from all of eternity it had been agreed upon by the members of the Trinity that the Father would send his Son into the world to bring about his plan of salvation for his people. At this point, Jesus had to be delivered into the hands of evil men. Jesus was accepting of this deliverance. He had come to do the will of the Father, and because he had decided to do the will of the Father, he had to undertake this suffering at the hands of sinful people. Are you understanding what's going on here? Jesus doesn't lose a battle, get outsmarted or bamboozled, and end up on the cross. Jesus walks to Jerusalem knowing the cross is coming, going, I've decided to do that for you. I'm willing to do that for you. I'm walking there to my death. I know that I'm going closer and closer every day to the time where I'm going to die and have the wrath of sin that you deserve dumped on my head. I'm doing it so that sinners can receive grace. Betrayed isn't the right word. Terrible things are going to come to Jesus because God decided to send him there, and Jesus goes, I'll do it. I will humble myself and do it. He didn't get bamboozled. He walks there because he loves you. Jesus again tried to teach the disciples the way of the cross. I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer. And again, it didn't stick. Even though they didn't get it, they're too scared to ask questions, right? All of them are like, I don't know what he means. Don't ask him anymore. Maybe he'll forget about it, right? They don't ask him anymore. And then the text continues, verses 33 through 35. After they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, what were you discussing out on the road? But they did not answer because they had been arguing over which one of them was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12 disciples to him, and he said, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone. It seems like after Jesus told them that he was going to suffer and die, I don't know if he's just thinking or frustrated or if he's praying to the Father. We don't really know, but it seems on the rest of the journey back that he's separated a little bit from the disciples, like walking ahead of them. And as they're walking the rest of the way into Capernaum, the disciples are trailing back and they're having this discussion. So once they get to this house in Capernaum, Jesus goes, "Hey guys, what were you talking about? Like, we kind of split up a little bit on the road. What were you talking about back there? What was on your minds? What was going on?" It looks like you're having almost like a heated discussion, like robust dialogue. What was happening there? What were you doing? And we get crickets. Complete silence. They would not answer. The disciples were overcome with shame in that moment, as they should be. Catch this. The Lord just told them that he was going to suffer. On the way back to Jerusalem, suffering would be his, and he would die on the cross. Guys, you need to understand this. This is scary for me. I'm going to die. I know you don't like the idea. You need to hear, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. You may not get it, but the king is going to die. And what was the response to this heavy news? A childish debate. Who's the coolest? Who's the most awesome? Who's your favorite? Who gets to be at the right hand? Do you get the audacity of this? Friends, I love you, but I'm going to die. Yeah, whatever. Then one of the disciples like punches the other one. I'm so much awesomer than you, right? They don't know how to process this. I'm the coolest kid. They're not just arguing over like the greatest in one circumstance. They're arguing over who's the greatest of all time. Like they want the bravado to have, like they want to think they're Kanye. They want to think they're the best in the world here. And this is how they respond. In a moment of profound depth and sadness, the disciples revert back to the chase. I need to be great. I need to be great. I need to be great. You know what's so hard about this is they're fighting for greatness and the source is right next to them. Everything they need is right there and they're just not getting it. They're looking for it in themselves. They're looking for it in what other people think. They're looking for this greatness in all the ways that you and I do, and the source is just right there. Even if the cat got the disciples' tongues, all 12 of them, and they didn't answer him back, Jesus knew the gist of the argument. He knew that they were fighting or arguing over who is the greatest of all time. So Jesus sat down, and Mark is really deliberate that he sits down and draws them to himself. They're trying to say in the original language, they're presenting him as a rabbi or a teacher, so he's sitting down, drawing them. So Mark wants us to know this is a big teaching moment. All the disciples would know, oh man, we're supposed to listen. This is like a procedural. We should pay attention here. So they're all getting together, and Jesus is about to teach them something big. This is the paradigm shift in how we process everything in the world around us. Jesus says, if anyone desires to be first, he should be last of all and servant of all. Catch that logic. He knows they're fighting over who's the best. He goes, okay, guys, you want to fight over the best? Listen here. If anyone desires to be first, you need to be last and serve everyone. Jesus did something big. He turns upside down the way we process the world. He turns upside down the way we process our aspirations, our dreams. Everyone's born with aspirations. Everyone wants to be something. Everyone wants to live a life that counts. We don't want to fail at our goals. Nobody wants to be a failure in our pursuits. But Jesus goes, okay, you want to figure out how to live a life that counts? This is how you live a life that counts in my kingdom. Sproul again says we're not satisfied with mediocrity. Think about that. We're not. Insatiable we are when we look anywhere besides God. We dream of glory, of winning, of reaching the pinnacle of success, of getting to the top, of attaining greatness, of being the best. What Friedrich Nietzsche called the will to power beats in the heart of every human being. We want to scale the corporate ladder. We want to be king of the hill. We want to be the best. We all do. But Jesus said, if you want to be great, you aspire to significance, if you aspire to greatness, if you want your life to count, if you want to be first in my kingdom, in my economy, then you need to be in a place where you'll choose to be last. To which we go, what? Dude, what are you talking about? if I want to be first, I need to choose to be last. Is this another mental pursuit thing? Jesus is reiterating what he had said earlier to the disciples. Remember? Remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the way of the cross? If you want to live, you have to be willing to follow me, even if it will cause you to die. Paradoxes. If you want to save your life, you must be willing to give it up. If you want to be great, you're going to have to follow me even into suffering. If you want to be first, guess what? You're actually last. If you choose to be last, you'll actually be first. If you want to be great, don't climb over everyone. Serve everyone. Everything just gets turned upside down. And what Jesus does is goes, you know what? I want you to live in rebellion against the way the world lives. They are broken, and I want to fix you. I want you to stop living like they are. I want you to think differently. I want you to walk another path. I want you to follow me. If you want to be first, you have to choose to be last and serve everyone. In theology, there's two distinct ways of thinking, a theology of glory and a theology of the way of the cross. The theology of glory doesn't believe there's very much wrong with us. All we need is a sprinkle of Jesus dust, and then everything's awesome. We can do whatever we want, and the inner awesomeness will be unlocked. Just a little sprinkle, and everything's good. And then the theology of the way of the cross knows that there's something much more difficult that has to be walked out. See, many want glory without the cross. We want greatness without humiliation. And Jesus says to the disciples, you can't have that. It's not possible. It's a fallacy. You don't get it that way. That's not how it works in my kingdom. And he knew this all too well. He didn't teach some abstract, ethereal thing. Instead, he taught by example every day the way that he walked. Remember, Jesus was telling them, if you want to be first, you have to be willing to be last. He's telling that when he knew that he was full well walking back to Jerusalem to where he would die. The king will achieve his greatness not by the standards that we normally look to. The king gets his greatness by humbling himself to the point of death and being willing to die for sinners like us. What does the king do? Jesus comes down from his place in heaven and is born a man. Then he walks out the life that he shouldn't have to. Then he dies the death that he shouldn't have to. Then the wrath of God is poured on him like it shouldn't have to be. All of these things are him going, I don't owe you this. I don't get anything by doing this for you. I don't need you for this, but I love you. I will humble myself and I will do it. I'm turning the economy upside down. Don't try and fight to be first and be the king of the hill. Be willing to be last and be willing to serve all people. Read the last of the text. Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also the Father who sent me. This part is very difficult for us to understand. We hear it and think, you know, Jesus is saying kids are adorable. It's like patting their head, and they're cute with dimples and smiling, and all this stuff, like they smell good, all that. You know, Jesus is a kid lover, right? He was a kid person, and that if we're affected by the gospel, we should be kid people too, and we should all love kids, which some of you are like, I hate kids. I don't know what to do about that. For you, that's not what he's talking about here. Their culture placed very little value on children. Which in many ways, I shouldn't go down this hole too long. I don't think ours does either in light of what we're hearing and what we're seeing right now. But in different ways. Children were the bottom of the social ladder. The reason why is very calloused and jacked up, but I understand it. Most kids didn't live. Right? Most of them, like this, we're all like fighting over who gets the flu shot and gets vaccines, and we're all fighting over if it's good or bad in the man. And you're like, but your kid's alive. All their kids are dying, right? Their kids were not doing well. Most of them were dying. So in this culture, until the kid matured, they just weren't very valuable because they didn't know if they were going to be around. Until there was a certain level of assuredness that they were going to make it, you just didn't spend too much time in them. You didn't invest in them because I don't want to get attached to you and love you and help you out and teach you all these skills if you're just going to kick the bucket. So you don't have very much value until I think that you're definitely strong and going to make it, and then I'll consider you a human being. Jesus is giving them a living example of what he just taught. an example of thinking in terms of being last and instead of being first. So what he's going to tell us here is, if you want to follow me and live in this way, if you want to be last, what you need to do is you need to take the time to accept, care, to love, to befriend, to live next to value the least of these, is what he's saying. You need to, even if it's small children that have nothing to offer you, right? You need to love them and invest in them and care for them, even if it gets you nothing else. Think about this. People who worry about being the greatest, they often befriend and help those who can offer them something, right? How do you climb the ladder? You step on someone's head, right? That's how you get there. You walk on people. And Jesus is going, you don't do that in my kingdom. If you want to be great, stop thinking that way. Lay down your need to be great in the world sense and just love people. It doesn't matter if they offer you anything, if they can give you anything, if it can do anything. My love doesn't look at someone's inherent value that you've placed on them. My love is poured out, and I want you to do that just like I am. See, he's giving them an example. Stop judging people's worth and only befriending people who help you out. Love even the least of these, the ones that nobody cares about. So what are we to do with this new information, this new way of living that Jesus presents? Right? I'll be nobody's fool. Like, first of all, we got to decide if we're going to accept it. Right? Some of us don't want to accept it. Some of you hear this, like, first is last garbage. I don't think so, man. You can keep that. Have fun. You have fun. I'm going to do my thing. I'm climbing the hill. Right? Some of us are just going to reject it. Others of us, listen to me, because many of you don't think you'll make this mistake, but you will. Others of us will make this mistake. We'll go, yes, that's true. The elite Christian will do it. For those guys, Mother Teresa, that's for you, not for me. Right? We'll accept it as truth, but think it has nothing to do with us. And then it leaves the rest of us going, okay, it is for me, but what do I do with that? It leaves us a serious question. How do I actually do that? How do I live like I'm accepting of being last in God's kingdom? Do I just shoot for being last? Right? Do I get walked on? Do, like, every guy at the corner who needs money, you're like, be last. You're throwing them money. Everyone who asks for help, I'll do whatever you want because I got to be last. Do you have no goals for yourself, no gains, no education, no drive for anything in your life? No. That's not it. The question of how we do this is really tricky because it's counterintuitive. So we have these ways of thinking. The shortest distance, like the shortest way to get between two points, right? What? Straight line. So we're thinking, okay, how do I end up being last? You go, okay, well, just think last. That's it. I'm just going to try and be last. I'm going to get rolled on by the world. They can steamroll me so I can actually say I'm number one for Jesus. I'll just be the doormat of everyone. Jesus isn't asking for self-deprecation from you here. That's not what he wants. What he's asking for you instead is he's asking for you to follow him. He's asking for you to serve others, to not try and gain the whole world, but instead to care for other people, even if it doesn't gain you anything. The only way that this is done, this is where you need to hear me, because this is where it's counterintuitive. The only way you'll do this is when you look at Jesus first. This is why Jesus, again, taught the disciples at the front side of this text, now listen to me, guys. I'm going to die. Until you understand the cross, until you understand a blood-filled scene where God pours out himself for you, until you wrap your mind about Jesus humbling himself to that point, you're never going to get it, and you're never going to be able to walk that way. He goes back, you need to understand all that Jesus is going to do for you and me and for the world around us. See, because what happens is when you look at the cross, it changes you. It begins to transform you. It's the gospel. It begins to do something. That's why we hold to it. It starts changing the way that you are. And then all of a sudden, you start following the thing that you're hearing about Jesus' love towards you. Let me try and explain it this way. If I were to tell you, okay, guys, to be first, you act like last, get out there, you're dismissed, go serve people all the rest of your life. I'll see you in heaven. We're all number one. Peace, right? Go do it. Have fun. some of you would be like, he's crazy. And others of you would go do it for a little while. But you would quit. You'd get bitter. You'd get angry. You'd get jealous. You'd get frustrated. You would quit. Say, forget this nonsense. I'm out. Why? Because you can't white knuckle man or make yourself do this. It doesn't work that way. You cannot force yourself to do it. So instead, to serve others, to be great in the kingdom of God, you don't just get yourself walked on and do everything you can to make yourself help other people. That would be begrudging service. God doesn't want your begrudging service. He wants your heart to follow him and it lead you to serving other people in the world around you. Instead, we look at what the king has done first. You don't try and be last first. You look at the king first. And then when you look at God has sent his son, Jesus, down to die for you, to humble himself for you, that Jesus walked what you couldn't, died for you, had the wrath of God poured on himself for you. When you look at this and you gaze upon this truth of how he humbled himself and spilled his blood for a sinner like you and a sinner like me, so that you could be saved, so you could be adopted into the family of God, so that you could be secure finally in him, this reality, this gospel that you look at, this cross that you look at, it should do something in you. It should affect you in crazy ways. See, first by making you see once again that God is great, I don't need to look other places. But then it should start transforming you to emulate him. Like a son who looks up to his father and you're not even paying attention and he's just doing what you do, right? You're just almost three and I got to be careful what I say around him because he, like, not bad things, but I mean, like, I'll say things that are, like, funny when we talk, but then, like, when a three-year-old says it or almost three-year-old, like, that was bad, right? Kids want to emulate their father. So when we look at what the father has done, when we look at how the son has loved us, that love should be something that we behold constantly. We're so captivated by it, then it should mold us into the likeness of the one who's loved us in that way. You get that? You look at him. You behold his glory. You see the cross, and empty-handed, you come and you bow at it, and you go, I don't know why you would be that good. I don't know why you would love me that well. Will you teach me to love like that? Will you teach me to love like that? The crazy thing about this text is it should not be important to you on how to be great in number one. What you should get out of this text is you need to see the gospel more. To love like Jesus, to be sanctified, to walk how he wants you to. The only way you do it is continually see how he suffered for you. And that should definitely affect every part of your life. It's what sets you on a countercultural path. It's what causes us to share the gospel. Think about it. We're on the mission of God if we're believers, which means you go out and you share with them what God has done through Jesus. Okay, why do I share with the gospel with others? Because God is a missional God. He has sent his son down here in the Holy Spirit to give us the ability to even believe. He sent them out. So what do? I see how he loved me when I didn't deserve it. So what do? I go out to other people who don't deserve it either, and I share the gospel of what God has done with them. It's the only way we love others. When I was unlovable, when I was dead in my trespasses and sin, God decided to be merciful and have grace on me. He should have or could have crushed me, but instead he decided to love me when I was unlovable. Okay, God, help me love like that. And then you pursue other people, even the ones who are really unlovable, because God loved you when you were really unlovable as well. And then serve others. Jesus made himself low to serve you. I hope you get that. He made himself low to give you something that he did not have to do. It is only this love, when you see it clearly, that causes you to go out into the world and serve other people who give you nothing in return. See, we don't do it because we're forced to. We do it because the love of God transforms us. Husbands, this is what makes you love your wife better. Wives, this is what makes you love your husband better. This is what makes us love the world around us better. This is what makes us love our families better, because you go, this is how Christ has first loved me. Help me to understand that love so I can do it. And then all of a sudden, you're walking down this path where you're going, I don't have to be first. See, the beauty of this scenario of living out the way of the cross, of serving Jesus, of looking to his love and seeing what he's done for you and letting it walk out in this path where you're okay with being last, is it starts to shift things, and then all of a sudden you see the greatness in God again and you don't have to look for it in you anymore. This is profoundly good, because everywhere that you look outside of God will not give you what you think you need. So all of a sudden, you don't have to look for greatness anymore in your work or your money or your pride or sex or anything outside of it. You don't have to look for it there because you can find it in God again. This is profoundly freeing because then it lets you walk in security that God is everything. And whether I'm considered great or the least of these, it does not matter because he's done much for me. See, the wiring that you're created, the imago Dei, starts working functionally and properly again. Does it mean that you're never going to want to be the greatest again? Absolutely not. We're going to fall all the time. But hopefully we see greatness in God just a little bit more, which causes us to walk after him instead of living the way that we are. That we walk counterculturally against the stream, against the grain, following Jesus. Remember, he says it's a narrow path and not many people will walk it. The only way you walk it is by looking at the cross clearly. My hope is that you would hear that God loves you much, that he has sent Jesus to prove that love. Where love is exemplified is the cross. If you don't feel loved, if you feel broken, if you feel hurt, if your father or mother didn't do a good job, if they didn't let you feel loved, all you need to do is look at the cross. You are loved greatly through what Jesus has done for you there. It is everything we need, and I pray that we would be marked by it, that our lives would be changed by it. Friends, our city needs us to look at the cross so we can serve them. Our families, our friends, the people we work with they need us to look at the cross so we can serve and love them. Instead of just being on the rat race that they're on, we need to look to Jesus so we can love them like Jesus did. Friends, I believe that's what our Savior wants us to know. Look at the cross and see how great you're loved and how great his love is for you. And would you guys come back up? Would you stand and pray with me, guys? Father, I hope that you would help us today. We are so caught up and distracted in the pursuits of the world. God, I pray that for some of us, maybe just in worship, we would just repent. We would just admit to you, I have been so consumed with my own greatness that I haven't looked to you for it. God, I pray that some of us would admit that today. That we'd ask for forgiveness of that, but even more that you would show us your greatness again so we could find it in you. Lord, I pray for that. Lord, let us see the cross more clearly. I don't know what it takes or what you need to do, but Holy Spirit, would you maybe remove the blinders that are in front of us so that we could see how much we're loved through you? I pray that that would be done today, Lord. I pray that we would walk a different path, that we would be one day with not chasing the same things that the world does, but instead that we would chase radically after you. We've been loved so much on what you've done, Lord. Rewire us. Let us see our identity is in you and in you alone. God, I pray for that. God, if there are some here who don't know where they stand with you, I pray that they would just turn to you. Just tell you that they need you and walk into the family of God. I pray that you would do that. Draw us to you. May we see you as good. May we not try and garner respect and favor for ourselves, but may we just glorify you and see you as the best thing that we've ever had, God. I pray that. Be glorified today. Amen.